All of us make choices every day. That's an obvious thing. We all know it. We decide when we're going to eat, what we're going to eat, where we're going to go, what we're going to wear, who we're going to talk to. Some of those choices, we just don't even think about them being choices. We just do it. I think the first choice I have to make is, am I going to get out of bed? It's like, I know I should. I know I need to, and I want to. Why am I just laying here? But some choices we make are more significant than others, and we make considerable thought as we consider those decisions. Like, okay, we're going to buy a vehicle. It makes such a sizable impact on our budget that you need to weigh a number of matters of consideration, right? How many people do you need to be able to transport? Do you need power or economy? What kind of look do you want? What is your color preference? Oh, and I guess you could think about how much money you can afford to put into the vehicle. Some of these matters are far more important than others. Most important, I would think, is you want a vehicle that actually goes somewhere. It could be the best-looking vehicle in the world, have all of the features and everything, but if it doesn't move when you put it in D, then you might as well not have it. After all, it's not a house or some thing to just go sit in. It is a thing that you're supposed to be able to use to get from point A to point B. But what is a car that looks great but won't take you anywhere? All those factors considered, though, you make your choice. Well, what could be more significant for the nation of Israel than God's choice for her king? When it came to selecting a king for his people Israel, many factors could be weighed in the balance of what was important for that king to be. All kinds of different features, but one factor stood out above all the others. Kind of like for me, it stands out about all others when it comes to a car. Will it take me there? There's one factor that stands out above all the others in God's consideration of who he would appoint as his king over his people, Israel. And we find what that issue was as we study our text for this morning. Let's turn there and let's stand for the reading of the Word of God. 1 Samuel 16, verses 1 through 13. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass by Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here?" And he said, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep. Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Let's pray. Our Father, this your holy word we have read. We pray that you will add great blessing to its reading, explaining. Please apply it to our hearts and lives that we would comprehend, why have you given us this? And what is it you want to know about yourself, about ourselves, and about your ways, and about our needs? Work, please, by the power of your Holy Spirit in our midst today, because without the work of the Spirit, what we're doing is in vain. We depend upon you, and we realize it, and therefore we cry out to you, Lord, send the power of your Spirit. May your Spirit bring comprehension to our minds. Etch upon us the message of your word and give us hearts to obey and love you ever increasingly. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Now, in our study of the life of David, we come this morning to his personal arrival on the scene of Scripture. David is the youngest of eight sons of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, descendant of Judah, and a keeper of sheep. The key feature in his introduction here is that he is the one whom God himself has chosen for himself to be the king of his people, Israel. Subtle evidence in the text communicates to us that when Saul was selected, though chosen by God, he was chosen not according to the desires of God, but according to the desires of the people. The desires and impressions of the people are what drove that selection, so that the people would get what they wanted, and God would show them the problem with what they wanted. The people demanded a king, and God gave them Saul according to their demands, the kind of king they wanted. 1 Samuel 8:22, the Lord spoke to Samuel and said, obey the voice of the people and make them a king. In stark contrast, the one who comes on the scene in this text is a man after God's own heart. He is better than Saul. Here is one that God has chosen for himself to be king of his people. And the main idea that emerges from this text this morning is that God reveals the king that he has chosen for himself. And what unfolds before us in the midst of this narrative of what took place in the identification of who this king is that there are four aspects of God's choice of David. And that's what I want us to consider this morning. God's choice and its different aspects here. First, let us notice the consolation of God's choice. The consolation of God's choice would also be the comfort of God's choice, the blessing of knowing God's choice, the blessing of seeing that God has made a choice. That's what I'm talking about when I say the consolation of God's choice, because God's choice, you see, brings hope against the backdrop of sorrow and grief in the text here. Consolation is a reference to comfort or to solace. And from the outset of chapter 16, the intent of the Lord is to bring consolation to hurt and pain and grief, to bring hope in the midst of darkness. The Lord spoke to Samuel, you see there in verse 1, asking how long he would grieve over Saul since he had rejected him from being king over Israel. Samuel was grieving. And Samuel was grieving over Saul. Why? You know, I think you could see in the text we read last week of how upset Samuel was with Saul because he hadn't obeyed the voice of the Lord and the word of the Lord. But still, This was the king that had been chosen by God through the mediation of the prophet Samuel. Samuel had been involved with him. This is like Samuel saying, this is his man that he was like called to walk beside. And to be the prophet for, and to see him fail in this way was disheartening. And also there were the hopes that would have been built up about how the success of this king, Saul, would have led to the success of the nation. They'd emerged out of dark times when Samuel was brought by his mother Hannah into the tabernacle to serve. And all of those dark times of the coming out of the days of the judges where everybody was doing whatever they thought was right, and there was no heart for God among the people. Now it seems like he had hoped that things would get better, and instead of getting better, they're right back where they were. He's disappointed in the circumstances around him, and he's disappointed that this one that he had a role in helping bringing him to this position has failed so miserably. It's heartbreaking, and he's languishing in his grief. Samuel must have felt something like Jesus' disciples felt right after the crucifixion, when the one that they'd put all their hope in for being Messiah is now dead, having been placed on a cross. The two on the road to Emmaus said to their mysterious companion, they didn't know it was Jesus, they said, "We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." When you have been around as long as I have, some of you have been around longer, some of you not so much. You don't have to be around as long as I am to know this, though. When you look around, even at the culture around us today, the America that was 20, 30, 40 years ago, and you see what it is today, then you might be tempted to just grieve. Sorrow. Things unthinkable in years past. Now, people actually promote things which are so opposed to God and so clearly opposed to God. You're probably growing less and less optimistic about the direction in which things are going. It is grievous to think how deep into the darkness the world has descended in such a short period of time. This country, with so many opportunities, so many advantages from the beginning, but even in its many years. And now hope is getting dark and dark and dark. And if all we had to think about was the state of this nation, it'd be pretty hopeless. Well, that seems to me to be how Samuel appears to have been feeling. He was low on hope. He was caught in a cloud of grief and sorrow. But look, the Lord rebuked him for his grief. How long? This is not a question where God is seeking an answer. This is a veiled rebuke. It's like, Saul, how long will you grieve over Saul? Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul? I mean, you've been grieving now for days, weeks, months. He's gone now. He had his time. It is past. Well, grief is a real, real experience in life. And we know that very well. The grief of losing a dear sister in the Lord from this congregation and, having her funeral and burial yesterday. It is sad to say goodbye. And God understands grief. Christians grieve. We who have our hope in Christ, even for all eternity, have moments in this life where sorrows grip us and we are grieved. And God doesn't say, you should not grieve. God expressed his own sense of grief here for having chosen Saul and regretting that he had chosen him for the failure that he had become. But there is such a thing as godly grief. And yet, even godly grief should come and should go. There is also a time for accepting and adjusting to God's disposition of events in our lives and getting on with God's plan for what is before us, instead of languishing in what is behind us that is so disappointing and heart-wrenching. At some point, we must refuse to be paralyzed and demoralized by unhappy outcomes in our lives. And that is what the Lord seems to be saying to Samuel here. You have grieved enough. Now it's time to look to the future with hope. So look up, get up, and get moving. That's what God's got. I've got something for you to do. You need to get out of the doldrums because the world is not over. Yes, Saul was a failure, but that doesn't mean my plans are completely foiled. I'm still in charge here, and I want you to be involved in what I'm doing to rectify the situation. So Samuel, look up, get up, and get moving. The Lord had a task for him. Fill your horn with oil. I have got a new king in mind. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I've provided for myself a king among the nations. Friends, this is consolation. This is what I mean by using that word here. By God coming to Samuel and giving him reason, giving him hope in the midst of his sorrow, giving him reason to have a breath of optimism about the future. See, God is not done. This is a balm to the sorrowful soul to know that God is not done. The first king was a king of the people. It is no surprise that he failed to fear the Lord. But God has chosen for himself a king who fears the Lord and who will love his word. Come out of the doldrums, Samuel. Lift up your head because I am not finished working. My king will be a different story. Brothers and sisters, there came a time more recent than the days of Samuel and Saul and David, but still a time in the past when the days were dark, unbelievably dark. In fact, it seems like these dark days come, and they come again, and they come again. But the days I'm talking about are the days when the Jews lived under the oppressive hand of the Romans, when all hope would seem to be lost, when there was so much of a distance of silence between the last time they had heard from God through prophets, where people such as the Pharisees and the Sadducees were the revered teachers of the day, for crying out loud. It was a mess. The temple may have been grander than ever, but the spiritual darkness in Palestine was as thick as ever. Outwardly, there was every reason to be without hope. But God, into this darkness shone the light of the world, the Son of David. One man in Jerusalem, whose name was Simeon, was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And when Mary and Joseph came into the temple with the infant Jesus, Simeon began to exalt and praise God. His heart was filled with the optimism of the work of God in spite of the darkness all around him. Simeon blessed God because he had been allowed to see the Lord's Christ. This infant, he said, was the Lord's salvation, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to Israel. Now here we are again in our present day in great darkness. But let us not grieve ourselves hopelessly by the times in which we are living. Behold, the king of God's choice, who came as the descendant of David, the crucified yet risen Lord Jesus Christ, is just waiting for his father to say, it's time. And when his father says, it's time, the king will come. There will be a cry of command and the sound of the trumpet, and Christ the King will descend to catch his people up to himself and keep us with him forever. Brothers and sisters, this world is passing away, and it has been on the way out ever since sin came into it. We get so attached and try to hold and grab on to stuff that's turning to nothing. And that causes us so many times to be distraught, demoralized, depressed, and grieved. But this world is passing away. In the end, it will be scorched out of existence. But the people whose hope is King Jesus have reason not to be weighed down by grief, because our hope is not in this stuff and in this place and in these governments. The consolation brought to Samuel by the word of the Lord that he had chosen a king for himself was a dimly lit candle compared to the bright sunshine of hope that shines through Jesus that should be our hope today. In the midst of our darkness, I can hear the Lord say to us, do not be grieved, because the ultimate king whom David foreshadowed is coming. And he ain't going to leave things the way they are when he gets here. We need to walk in the light of the sunshine of the hope of Christ's return, no matter how dark the days may become. The consolation of God's choice is a reminder to us, as we look back at David, of the consolation of God's choice of his one and only Son to be the Lord and Christ, that earth and heaven will be put under his footstool, and that he will reign and rule in new heavens and the new earth with his people forever. Next, I want you to see the perplexity of God's choice. There is a perplexity about why God chose this one. It is written all through this text. For Samuel and everyone else in this narrative, God's choice appears to be a head-scratcher, a curiosity. It's not the first time that God's done things that seemed hard to understand from the human standpoint. And by the way, he's still doing that today, right? And even, I love the hymn, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He does things his way. And he was doing his thing. He's always done his things his way. And the thing is that so often we think there's a better way. But his way is always the way. So let's look at the perplexity of God's choice. The human and everyone in this situation was confounded. And there are like seven aspects of God's choice here, which lead people who think according to the wisdom of man to scratch their heads about the man that God chose to be his king. First, Samuel was told, put some oil in your horn and go to Bethlehem. What, Bethlehem? Samuel didn't go to Bethlehem normally. It's obvious that he didn't, because when he came there, the people were scared to death. This is unusual. The prophets come. What did we do? So they asked, do you come in peace? I mean, this is surprising and shocking. Now, this was not on Samuel's regular route of visitation. Why? Well, because Bethlehem was... you only went there if you lived there. And not many people live there. It was an out-of-the-way village. Micah the prophet describes that town as too little among the clans of Judah. It's not where you would go to find a king. I mean, can you think of the most inconsequential sounding or city or town in Wisconsin? It's the one no politician visits because the population is so small and nobody great comes from there anyway. I don't know what that place would be. I wouldn't say it because I'd embarrass whoever thinks they live there. But you know, just think for yourself, whatever town you think that would be. What helped you just to conjure up that idea of what it meant when God said to Samuel, put some oil in your flask and go to Bethlehem. Okay. For a king? Okay. Secondly, the one who was chosen of the Lord was not a firstborn.
firstborns, you know, they're the ones with the inheritance, more of the inheritance. These are the ones who are, you know, the one to take up in the place of their father. When Samuel arrived at Bethlehem, the very first of Jesse's sons to appear before was the firstborn, Eliab. However, immediately, the Lord told Samuel, it's not him. It won't be the first time, though, that a firstborn has not been God's choice. But it makes the world scratch their head. Now, third, the one chosen was not the one with the look. It didn't look. The one he chose didn't look like the king. When Samuel arrived at Bethlehem and saw this oldest one named Eliab, he saw a guy who had the look. He was tall. We see the comment about his stature. We see his appearance. Samuel, what he saw when he saw Eliab, despite the fact that he was in Bethlehem, he saw somebody that had the look, and he thought to himself, on the basis of what he saw, this has got to be the Lord's anointed. One commentator writes, and I think several people have copied him, and I'm going to do the same. 6'2", 225. Surely, and is surely a masculine specimen of strength. But God says, not him. You might even say his looks might be a hindrance in this case, because it's not God's purpose. Then fourthly, there's the fact that Jesse's sons, all but one of them, were brought to the sacrifice. None of the ones that were brought were chosen. In other words, one of the sons was written off from the beginning. He was deemed least likely to succeed. And yet, that's the one God chose. No one would have thought it could be him. Fifth, the one chosen was the youngest of the brothers. He picked the baby to be king. He did. Sixth, he was a keeper of sheep. It was an unenviable task reserved in this case for the least likely to succeed. And Eliab, when we look further into this account, the accounts here in that Eliab mocked David when David came to visit the battlefront, when Goliath was gathered before the Israelites, standing before the army of the Lord. And Eliab said to David when he came, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness?" It's like a thankless, unappreciated, like scorned David because he watched a few sheep. And that was his great purpose in life, as though it's very little. And here he is on the battle lines, ready to go into battle. But if you are a shepherd and you hang around with sheep, then you'll start to smell like a sheep. And who would think that such a one would be God's choice? And catch the words of David's own father when Samuel said, "Are all your sons here?" What did he say? "Well, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he himself is keeping the sheep." It's like, you know, the contrast. Yeah, I've got another son, but instead of saying, "Yeah, I got another son, you want me to call him?" "No, I got another son, and you really don't want me to call him." But Samuel says, "Oh, yes, I do. Because God has told me it's one of your sons, and if not these, then maybe it's him." But you see an air of protest from the father himself. David could not be God's choice. I mean, Jesse was in charge if he was watching the sheep. Seventh, we don't even hear the name of this last son until after he's anointed. This is like the unknown, unrecognized son. You know, when you speak in the third person about that man or that son or whatever, it's so much different than when you say, call a person by their name and recognize their value and worth. We don't hear David's name. He's a nobody. He's just that eighth son. He's forgotten, overlooked. He's assumed that he cannot be the guy the Lord wants. So this is the perplexity of God's choice. All in all, God's chosen one seems so unlikely, the one no one would expect. Why did God go this route, make the unlikeliest one his choice? But when you look at the Bible, you say, this isn't the first time God has done this. It's not the last. In fact, it seems to be the way that God works a lot of the times. It's just the way God works. Human beings, you and I, we tend to put our confidence in the flesh, in our own strength, and in our own ingenuity. And prideful beings that we are, we think highly of our ability to discern problems and how to fix them. But God desires that the creation sees that what matters most in this world is not the display of man's glory, but the display of God's glory. So God chooses to demonstrate His might and wisdom and strength by using the weak and the despised and the things hated by the world to show the world their great pomp and great air of belief that they're so wonderful is so false. Because in doing so, they almost always turn themselves, their backs to God. God is going to show that He does not need the things that humans value so much and take so much pride in to accomplish the things that really matter. In fact, the absence of what humans value here in David helps demonstrate that the work being accomplished is not the work of David, but is the work of God. So when it comes to the king of God's choice, He is not looking for someone who impresses the nations by his status and by his stature or by his age or by his IQ. But when this king rises to success, it will be evident to all that it has happened not because the man is great, but because the God he serves is great. And because the God who serves him is the one that came to him and brought him to himself to make him who he is. All glory to God. The Apostle Paul makes this very point to the Corinthians. He asserts that God has chosen the low and despised things in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. And the reason? Here's the reason, Paul says. It's so that no human being will boast in the presence of God. God wants us to make our boast in Him. He wants our confidence to be in Him. He wants our glory to be in Him, not in the flesh. Not in human strength, not in human wisdom and human ingenuity, but in the power and in the mercy, the grace and the glory and the wisdom of God. And so, when God sent forth His own begotten Son into the world, He sent him in the same kind of package that David came in. Even born in the same backwoods town. As Isaiah says, he has no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. Jesus did not come to impress the flesh. Human beings are easily impressed by things that shouldn't impress them. And they follow people for reasons they shouldn't follow. Now, Jesus did not come to impress the flesh. He came to do the will of God. And the gospel is the same way. The gospel by which we have hope of the glory of God ourselves. It's not about doing a great work or being a great person or thinking great things of yourself. It's about a great work that's already been done. The work of Christ on the cross. And the gospel is about coming to an end of yourself and ascribing glory to God. Paul writes of the message of the cross in its plain, unvarnished facts that this, a simple message spoken about a Savior dying on a cross and rising from the dead, that seems repulsive to people. This is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. The gospel is about coming to an end of yourself and ascribing glory to God. Paul writes that the message of the cross is this, power of God. God is pleased through the folly of preaching the gospel to accomplish the most amazing work accomplished in the world. People being resurrected spiritually from death to life in Christ. He saves, God saves sinners who believe. He rescues them from Satan's clutches. He pulls them from out of the fire, out of agony and darkness, and into the joy of forgiveness and the light of life. There are any number of implications for us here. First, when you look at yourself, do you observe deficiencies, disadvantages, and unimpressive characteristics? Are you like a nobody from Bethlehem? You think you're unattractive to the world? Okay, that's good. Do not put your hope in the things the world hopes in. They don't matter to God. On the other hand, maybe you look at yourself and you think you have quite a number of characteristics that the world does admire, and you think you're being honest about yourself. Not so dumb. I have common sense, I'm smart, good looking. Here's a warning. Do not boast about yourself to yourself. I mean, your score might be higher than others. And it may make the world look differently if you have a high score. But friends, it doesn't make God look at you differently. God's not impressed. Why, every ounce of brain matter you got came from Him after all. Every advantage that you've ever had in your life is His gift to you. Those things could not be less important to God. What matters is placing our faith in an unattractive Savior who dies on a cross. We believe an unattractive gospel that focuses on denying ourselves and taking up our own cross. But this is the power of God. And the result of the power of God in us is this. We boast. But not in ourselves. We boast in the power of God. We are thrilled to know that His mercy has reached us. And our praise, and our energy, and our commitments, and our priorities, they're all driven by amazement that God has been so good to us without regard to who we are or who we aren't. So we have seen hope in God's choice, and we see here humility that we should have out of God's choice. But next, let's observe the ground of God's choice. Because God does say something about why He made the choice He made. It comes out when Samuel sees Eliab, the oldest of Jesse's sons. He sees the perfect specimen of what a king should look like, and he thinks, surely this is the Lord's anointed before me now. And yet the Lord rebukes Samuel in a manner of speaking. Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, for the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Now, the most important factor in God's choice of a king is not what he looks like. Far from it, as we've seen. Appearance is inconsequential. Turns out David was not all that bad looking himself, according to the text here. It's just that this is not what God is looking for. The Lord chose a man whose heart would belong to Him. This is the thing that matters. It's all about the heart, that unseen but all-important aspect of who a man is. People put all kinds of money and effort into their outward looks. I bet you do too. Every time I go get a haircut, I get becoming more and more, you know. How much now? But haircuts, hairstyles, all these things that focus on physical beauty and attractiveness, makeup. Plastic surgery is a booming business. Clothing, jewelry, gym memberships, personal trainers. I'm not saying that everybody who goes one to one of those is all out for the looks, but, you know, a lot of times they are. And can you imagine the funds that are expended in these areas? I mean, to stop and think about how much money, well, you might should think about how much money you put towards your outward appearance and how much, not just money, but time and investment. And, you know, we can do a little to improve our external experience, our external appearance. But we can only do so much. And yet we spend so much time and money on that. But what matters to God? He's looking at you today. He's not, oh, you got a hair out of place. Or you didn't put on cologne, or you've got the right piece of jewelry that fits your outfit. What matters to God? Our hearts. The inner being of ourselves. That's where God looks. That's where He's looking right now at you and me. The most important part of a man or woman is their heart, not the cardiac muscle in the center of our chest, but the immaterial center of a person's soul, where abide the affections, the mind, the will, the emotions. What does God see when He looks there in you? Here's where motives and plans and priorities are established. Here is where it becomes apparent who or what a person worships. Where a person's treasure is, that's where their heart is as well. And that's where God looks. And what matters to God is what He sees when He looks at your heart. People may see your smile, and they may hear a pleasant tone of voice. But God knows the truth. David says in Psalm 51, that the Lord delights in truth in the inward being. God sees past the facade to the truth of who you are. And now, how much time, energy, effort, money, whatever do you spend on making your heart attractive to God? What is in the heart is what matters to God. For this reason, Peter instructs wives as follows. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of your hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. And that's not just a word for wives, because right after he finishes saying that, Peter says, likewise, husbands, and he goes on to address husbands. All of us. What are we? Where's our adornment? Where's our concentration on what is beautiful, truly beautiful in who we are? What is attractive? So what does the Lord see in your heart today? And when you look at others, for that matter, what do you see? Do you see what's on the outside? Or do you see beneath that to the inside? And are your value judgments about others made on what you see with your pupils and your irises and your, you know, that retina on the back of that thing and what it communicates to your brain about the appearance of someone? Or do you see them, every human being, as an image bearer of God, all with worth and value because of that fact? Do you consider other people's hearts? Okay, that brings us to a fourth aspect of God's choice. We come to the The indication of God's choice, or I could have said the sign of God's choice, the marker, but it's the living act which demonstrates to all who are watching who it is that God has chosen to be his king of his people. So when the shepherd boy came in from the field, the Lord spoke to Samuel, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the flask of oil and he anointed him in the midst of his brothers. The visual indication of God's choice was the anointing. Here's how you know God's choice: pouring the oil upon him. Now, this is a private anointing, not public. This is, remember, Samuel was concerned about even going there to do this because Saul's going to find out. Saul is already paranoid. He's already far from God. He's out for himself. He's making monuments for himself. He's not going to like it if another king has been anointed. So this was a private anointing. But it's really important for the reason that it was. Later, when David did become king in actuality, the people will anoint David. And it's as though when the people come to anoint David, they are acknowledging him as their king. But here in this private anointing, Samuel, the prophet of God, is doing the anointing, and God is the one saying, "This is my king." And God is the one saying, "I am going to equip my king to do my work my way." He is setting David apart from the rest, and he's calling for those brothers in the midst of whom he's been anointed to give heed to him. And God is obligating himself to David to give him what he needs to be God's representative king in the earth. The supply of God's power for fulfilling the role of king came here not just in oil, but it came in the person of the Holy Spirit. When Samuel anointed David with the oil, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. David was conscious of the Lord's empowerment. You may recall in Psalm 51, the great psalm of David's confession and repentance, one of the great prayers of David in the midst of his sorrow over his sin was this cry with which he pleaded to the Lord, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." The anointing of David points ahead to a significant day in the life of his descendant, Jesus. For just as David was anointed by the Lord, so was Jesus. Before his ministry went public, he arrived in the wilderness at the place where John was baptizing, and he persuaded John to baptize him. And then rising up out of the water, the heavens were open, and there descended down upon Jesus the form of a dove. And words were heard that expressed the pleasure of the Father in his Son. This dove was emblematic of the Spirit of God descending upon him. And the Father said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Jesus is the Son of God, yet he lived his life out of the power given unto him through the Holy Spirit who came upon him to do it. Not because he could not, but because this is the way he as king should do it. This is the way he as Savior should do it, because this is the way we live too. Out of the power God gives us through the Holy Spirit, that's the same way we're supposed to live, to overcome sin, to be faithful to God, to be in communion with God. We depend upon the same Holy Spirit in our everyday lives. It was in the power of the Spirit that Christ obeyed the will of God all the way to the cross, where he died for sinners and rose up from the dead victorious. So this anointing of David also gives us then an illustration, an illustrated glimpse into the gift of the Spirit of God. When a person is converted by the Spirit of God, they are marked out as belonging to God. And the Spirit of God supplies the needed strength for the believer to live for Christ. Just think how the Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost. And there was a great demonstration of the fact that the Spirit had come. And then these great demonstrations happened as the gospel made inroads and crossed borders and barriers, like geographical, regional, but also ethnic, from Jews to Samaritans to Gentiles. And there was great demonstrations of the powerful falling of the Spirit upon people so that it couldn't be denied. And we were given those so that we can know this is the truth that it is. We don't have to see those outward things to be proven. Now that the Spirit has come upon us, we're taught that when we believe in Christ, when we come to Him, we receive the Spirit. And we receive this Spirit in order to pursue sanctification, to pursue holiness in our lives. And that is why the Holy Spirit comes upon us to pursue and to work in us to continue to go after and progress in the holiness in which God has called us to walk. So the Spirit comes not with the same visible outer effects, but He comes indeed upon those who come to Christ. And so it is by the gift of the Spirit that we're able to live in obedience to the call of God. And that's what Paul teaches the Galatians. He says, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. He says, if we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. And the point to be made here is God has given us the Spirit to live the life He calls us to live. That is a comforting truth. And you might say, well, how do we do that? How often we're told, how do we do that? Well, you can't obey God any other way. It is by the power of the Spirit. You read His Word, you believe His Word, and you obey His commands. You can't do that the right way apart from the Spirit. Don't look for some mystical sense of, okay, now the Spirit's leading me. Listen, you can't. You need the Spirit to obey. So obey knowing that God has given you His Spirit. That's faith in life. Brothers and sisters, we should treasure the gift and provision of the Holy Spirit. We must understand that we who have taken up our crosses to follow Christ are not left to ourselves to follow Him. Like David, when we come to Christ, God gives us His Spirit. The Spirit testifies to us that we are children of God, and He supplies everything we need to serve the Lord and grow in holiness. So, as we're introduced to the King of Israel, which God chose for Himself, we learn as much about God as we do about David. God is the one whose ultimate plan is for the best, who guides the course of life even through the dark days of despair with the failure of a king. God is the one whose ultimate plan is for the best, and God's choices are the basis for our hope and our comfort. God's way, even when it hurts or is perplexing, is the right way and the best way. God's choices, though sometimes surprising and perplexing, always work for the number one purpose for which they're ordained. And that is for the glory of God. And God's people could not be better off than when their God receives the glory. God's choices involve a look at what matters the most as well about us. God's choices are concerned about our hearts. And God's choice of His people involves the choice to enable them to fulfill what He calls them to do through His Holy Spirit. So let's take hope and let's take comfort and let's be worshipful, grateful, amazed, and let us be absolutely energetic in serving and obeying this God who has called us to Himself through His Son, Jesus, to be those who reign with Him. Let's pray.